Most everyone I know loves stories, and many of us love great love stories. Well, if they are stories about real love, true love, which is hard to find, because true love stories these days are rare. One painfully honest author writes this: "We live in a world awash in love stories, but most of them are lies. They're not love stories at all. They're lust stories. They are sex fantasy stories, domination stories. From the cradle, we are fed on lies about love. This would be bad enough if it only messed up human relationships, man and woman, parent and child, friend and friend. But it also messes up God relationships. The huge mountainous reality of all existence is that God is love, and that God loves the world. And so it's necessary that we clarify the meaning of true love. Isn't it interesting? We use the word often, but we rarely take time to define it or even to think through an adequate definition of real love. So I've worked on that for a while and come up with my own definition, if you will, of true love. I believe it is an intense affection for another. It is a deep tenderness, a profound and lengthy commitment towards someone else. True love always seeks the highest good of the other person, even though the other person may not deserve it or may not even want it. You see, love that is true love isn't there because of what it gets out of it, but because of what it is able to give to the other person. That's why we say it is so rare in these days, because so much about our day is narcissistic. It's about us. It's about me. What I can benefit from this, or what makes me feel better or important. In the scriptures, you come across mainly true love, but every once in a while, you find a love that is not true. It is a faithless relationship, which brings us to the book of Hosea. I'll tell you, having spent weeks on it, I can say it is one of the most unusual books in all the Bible, perhaps in all of literature. Here is this tender man who is a prophet, called to minister to a nation that is anything but tender. You see, when Solomon, toward the end of his life, fell into the trap of all the foreign wives and concubines that entered his world. He left a relationship with God. Not only that, he left his kingdom in shambles. It was in such need that it divided into two sections. A northern kingdom called Israel in the years ahead, and a southern kingdom called Judah. And there were kings in the north and there were kings in the south. 10 tribes went to the north. 2 tribes went into the south. Not one of the kings that reigned in the north was a godly king. Not one. So the people, following the example of their king, became godless. They followed other gods, not the God who had given them existence, the God of Israel. In the south, there were a few godly kings, but not that many. Anyway, Hosea's ministering to this body of people who are unfaithful to the God who gave them life. What a calling. How would God reach a people like this? Well, it may surprise you, if you're not familiar with Hosea, to see that he would use a man to be a model of himself, God, who would fall in love with a woman who would be a model of the nation, Israel. Hosea is the prophet. Gomer is the wife. He has the heart of the Lord. He's tender. He's caring. He's loving. He's reaching out. He's longing for this nation to turn to the Lord. And the Lord says, I want you to model that in your marriage as you reach out to one who has no interest in spiritual things. Gomer has the heart and the desires of a woman of the street. And Hosea's responsibility given by God is to love her unconditionally, just as the Lord loved Israel unconditionally. All this brings us to the story itself. Israel has drifted far from the Lord. Though they were unfaithful, though they worshiped other idols, God loved them and continued to reach out to them. Tragically, not only did the people turn away from God, their priests did as well. And so the priests are weak and false representatives of the message of God. The people became even weaker. So the Lord sent a prophet. Hosea is the prophet. The prophet Hosea comes to warn them, and he does so, get this, as a living example, a living illustration of the Lord reaching out to the nation Israel, who have turned to the gods of Baal and the cult worship, which included the sex slaves that were a part of the worship. The first 3 chapters of Hosea are biographical and symbolical in nature. They are narrative. They're hard to read in the sense that they break your heart when you put yourself in Hosea's place. But they are relatively easy to read because it goes from sentence to sentence and paragraph to paragraph, telling a story, a love story of a man whose heart has been broken by a wife who spurns his love. And he is directed not only to love her, tender man that he was, but to marry her again, even though she had left his home, left the marriage, and taken to the street to live the life of a prostitute. She is anything but a woman of God. She has the soul and the desires of a woman of the street. Hosea continues to reach out to her just as God reached out to Israel. These three chapters provide us with the perfect example of the Lord's faithfulness to his people in spite of the people's response. And you know what? Before we start feeling a little smug about it all, take a look at your own life. It's been far from perfect, hasn't it? So is mine. But there wasn't a day in our existence that the Lord did not love us. It would have been impossible to be so bad that the Lord finally said to us, "I stop loving you." Nope. That would never happen. His love is unconditional. Unconditional. Now, the last 11 chapters of Hosea, trust me, are disjointed. The paragraphs sort of clash together. The chapters are difficult to read, because Hosea writes them in his emotional state as a husband who has been betrayed, who has lost his wife to the streets and is to carry on as a prophet of God. What a calling. How difficult. Kyle Yates writes, the author, Hosea, did not arrange these 11 paragraphs in logical order, meaning the last 11 in the book. He was so deeply stirred by his great emotions that he jumped from one great idea to another with very little regard for order. The book is little more than a succession of sobs. Isn't that a good way to put it? Doesn't that describe the heart of the faithful partner in a marriage whose husband or whose wife has chosen to leave that husband or wife for another person or other people? You remain there with the children, faithfully attending to their needs, doing your best to carry on. And your life is often a succession of sobs. You cry yourself to sleep. You find yourself in tears shortly after awakening. Your heart broken over your lot in this marriage. And there doesn't seem to be anything you can do to bring them back. Strangely, in many cases, you continue to love that person, as Hosea continued to love Gomer. And so Yates continues, even though these chapters are so disconnected, one does not have difficulty understanding the great throbbing purpose of Hosea's soul. He longs to win this nation back to God, when the nation wants nothing to do with the God who gave them breath in their lungs. You see, on top of all of this concern, he has his own personal struggles at home with a heartbreaking relationship with Gomer. So we enter into this book with an understanding that this is a man who has a troubled soul. It is a dark domestic tragedy, this story. To be honest with you, it doesn't end well. The nation falls to Assyria. And hear this. As they move away from God, they are obliterated. They're called by some theologians the lost tribes of Israel. Now, the southern tribes led ultimately to the dynasty of David and on leading into the messianic line from which Christ came. But the tribes of the north fell first to Assyria and ultimately, if you will, virtually disintegrated. They were shattered because of their distance from the living God, never returning to him. Let me take up this tragic story in chapter 3 with you. So turn in your Bibles, if you have one in your lap, and look with me at verse 1 of chapter 3 and try to imagine if you were the prophet. Put yourself in his shoes. The Lord said to me, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. Verse 2, if you can imagine this, Hosea says, so I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. She was involved in what we would call today sex trafficking. She was on the streets, one man after another. Quite possibly she was a cult prostitute working in the temple of Baal as one of those who serviced the so-called worshipers of Baal. So Hosea goes and finds her and pays what we read right here in this passage. This amount, worth this, because she was to be bought back. The ones who were selling her services were to be compensated. So Hosea buys her back and brings her home and marries her again. By going after her and taking her into off of the street and into the warmth and security of his home, he illustrates for the nation to witness their situation. Once restored to Hosea, Gomer was to leave her lifestyle of promiscuity. And she was to be his from then on, no longer in the arms of pagan lovers. It's a bit of a twisted story, isn't it? In fact, it's difficult for us to read it because we have a hard time putting ourselves in his place. I ask you to do that only to enter into the story of Hosea, as I will end this message today with some application. This is a unique calling for this prophet. This is not God's will for every man with a faithless wife or for a woman with a faithless husband. So let's understand its purpose, what it is meant to mean and what it does not mean. What a unique, difficult calling for a prophet. I find that Hosea's obedience reveals two great truths. The depth of his devotion for Gomer. He loves her so much, he's willing to look beyond her lifestyle. The wickedness of her heart, the immorality of her life, to open his arms and bring her back. His devotion is, I would call, outrageous, just as it is persistent. The second great truth is his strength, his commitment for the Lord his God. You know what's interesting? And I've looked. Not once does he balk at what the Lord commands him to do. He does it. He obeys. He sets out to find her, and he finds her. And when he finds her, he pays for her to be brought back. And who knows the conversation between the two of them and what that meant in the family. She had borne him children before she left, and she bore him children when she came back. Think of the struggle in the home with a mother like that. You see, written over both of those strengths, his obedience to the Lord and his love for his wife, is unconditional love. I'll be honest with you, we see very little of it in our day. Unconditional love. You know what? A lack of understanding of that is what keeps some people away from the living God. They simply can't believe that a God that holy would be willing to take them in. You may be in that category. You may think, if you only knew the lifestyle of my past, if you only knew what I have done, the things I have allowed to happen in my life, the things I've even cooperated with, the wrong, the list of wrongs I could tell you, you wouldn't have anything. Wait a minute. It's not about me. It's about the God who loves us unconditionally. God so loved the world. That quote I gave you early in my message, this mountainous message of the gospel is that he loves the world so much, he gave his son for us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, meaning all the sins of all the world piled on him at the cross. And he bore those sins on our behalf. And because of his act of righteousness, we are made whole before God. It's called justification. The sovereign act of God whereby he declares righteous the believing sinner while we are still in a sinning state. You get that? The sovereign act of God who loves us unconditionally, whereby he declares us righteous when we believe, even though we still are sinful people. That's grace. And if you're holding back from coming to Christ, hoping someday to clean up your life, don't waste your time. You'll never clean it up enough to be as holy as God. Christ has done that for you. That's why I often quote the statement regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loved us so much, he died for us so that we don't have to die for our own sins. We can live in righteousness. The life that he lived qualifies us for the death he died. And the death that he died qualifies us for the life he lived. So Christ died bearing our sins, and God receives us by his grace. Now, back to the story. The first three chapters you can read for yourself, and you can read the biography of Hosea and Gomer, how their marriage came back together against all odds, like few marriages I could even imagine. I don't know that I've ever known a man to take a prostitute wife back into his home, buying her out of prostitution out of love and rebuilding a marriage with her. Perhaps it's happening or it's happened. I've just not been aware of it. That's how rare it is. I would venture to say it's almost more than any woman or man could imagine doing that with a former mate. Hosea does that. Now, all of that's in the first three chapters. Let me breeze through these last 11 because they are so disjointed. I'll give you an overview. He brings a case against Israel in chapters 4 and 5. Look at 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. And look at their lifestyle. There is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God. You make vows, you break them, you kill, you steal, you commit adultery, violence, one murder after another. Dare I ask, does that sound a little familiar? Does that sound a little bit like our own nation? As far as we have drifted away from the God of our forefathers. Their nation was an affluent nation, but it was an immoral body of people who had long since left the teachings of the scriptures. And as a result, there is one assassination after another, one murder after another, one evil king after another, one false priest after another, so that the people become totally corrupt. So Hosea urges them to return. That's in chapter 6, 7, and 8. As always, the Lord graciously left the door open for his people to come back to him. In chapter 6, verse 1, Hosea is pleading. He must have pled with Gomer the same way when he found her in the streets and urged her to return. So he does with the nation. Verse 3, oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He pleads with the people of Israel. There's a lot of passion in those words. But Israel shuns him and ignores his pleading. By the way, all through your life, you may have heard or maybe even used the words where we have sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind. Let me show you where it's located in the Bible. Look at verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. In the New Living Translation, it reads, they have planted the wind and will harvest the whirlwind. By the way, that's what sin will do. You begin in a small way, and if you do not repent, if you do not turn to the Lord for forgiveness and recovery, it will only get worse. Sin never gets better. It never decreases on its own. It enlarges. I read in one of the commentaries on Judges that when Samson was finally captured by the implacable enemies of Israel, and he was thrown into a dungeon, they gouged his eyes out, they chained him there, and he was grinding out the grain in that dungeon. And the commentator makes the comment how it illustrates sin. It blinds, it binds, and it grinds. It begins as wind, it leads to a whirlwind, ultimately to a storm in one's life. And so he says this of Israel. The chapter ends in divine judgment. Verse 14, Israel has forgotten its maker. Therefore, I will send down fire on the cities and will burn up their fortresses. This is a reference to the Assyrian invasion as Sennacherib and his troops would come in and Israel would fall to them, never to recover. In the last chapters, 9 through 14, turn to the judgment of God and the people's final ultimate restoration when they will return to the God of their fathers in the millennium. So the wayward repent, and when they do, the righteous forgive, as God invariably does. I want to bring us to some application of this unusual story by pointing out four things that I think stand out, four lingering lessons, if you will. Here's the first, and it's about the nation itself. A nation declines rapidly when its priests and preachers become carnal and its people become corrupt. A nation declines rapidly when its priests and people, when its priests and preachers become carnal and the people become corrupt. People follow those who are the leaders. And that's part of the heartbreaking situation in our own country today. Second is about marriage. A marriage is strengthened by lasting love and frequent forgiveness. Hosea's continuous love for his wife and willingness to forgive her regardless became the secret of their being able to come back together. By the way, if you have trouble forgiving others, don't get married. Just don't go there. Don't clap. That'll just encourage it. You will find that because you are fallen in nature and your mate is a fallen person with nature, you have to forgive. I remember the interview between a younger person who was doing the interview with an older couple, and they'd been married, I think, 60-plus years, and he wanted to know the secret of their marriage. And the wife said, well, we decided we would not argue. We would just walk away rather than argue. And he looked at the man and he said, is that true? And he said, yes. Secret of our marriage is my love for the out of doors. I've taken a lot of long walks. If you want your marriage to last, you better be good at forgiving. And your partner needs to be the same. As beautiful and lovely and wonderful and thrilling as your wedding was, You'll never be thinner and you'll never be nicer than you are at your wedding. From then on, the reality hits and forgiveness must take place. I am so grateful that God gives us the grace to love long-term and forgive regularly. Frequent forgiveness is part of the secret. Now let me get real serious. Third, God's plan is unique. Please hear this carefully. The plan he gave Hosea was his plan for Hosea. What he led Hosea to do is not his will for everyone else, or for that matter, anyone else. It's written to and about Hosea. The message is to you, Hosea, you go and find Gomer and you bring her back. Why do I say that? Well, because the Lord has made allowance through unfaithfulness for an individual to break the bonds of the vows. An individual is free, is not obligated to hold it together if the partner is unfaithful. And I think there needs to be wisdom in this. And as you apply it, you need to understand there is a lifestyle of unfaithfulness. I've said on a number of occasions, you are not obligated to live with one who regularly is unfaithful to you. Hosea was obligated because it was his calling. This is a unique, I say again, a unique plan designed for the prophet Hosea. This brings me to a broader point I want to make on this third application. When you read your Bible, be careful about applying every single line of it to each part of your life. It may sound like heresy coming from a conservative preacher as I am, but I think a perfect illustration is the individual who set his Bible by the window and let the wind blow the pages, and he just picked out a verse and that became his verse for the day. He looked down and the verse he saw was, Judas went and hanged himself. Well, that wasn't worthy of too much time, so he let the wind blow again and found another verse, and it said, go and do thou likewise. And now panicked, he let that Bible blow more pages, and then he found, whatever you do, do quickly. So, the silly little illustration will help remind you, be careful about letting the wind point you to a verse here and a passage there and a half a verse there. Don't turn your mind off when you're reading your Bible. Be careful about making every line apply to every part of your life. Are you ready for this surprising statement? Some of it doesn't apply at all. What he said to Judas, he's not saying to you. A promise given to Israel is not a promise for all of God's people. A warning given to a nation is not a warning given to every nation. Use your head. Think. And as you read, you must read within the context of a passage. Just as you don't pick up a book and start on page 12 and then flip over to page 72 and then read a paragraph on page 104, You start at the beginning and you read it through and you keep the context in mind, just as the author wrote with context in mind. The best students of the Bible are students who understand context. So when you read Hosea, understand the uniqueness of this call. And if you're a counselor, be careful about using Hosea as the basis of your word to a person who's living with someone who is unfaithful. Along with being disciplined, be wise in your reading of the scriptures. So far, here we have it, a nation declines rapidly when its leaders become corrupt. Second, a marriage is strengthened by love and frequent forgiveness. Third, God's plan is unique for each one of us. Let me add one more thought here, and I'll move on. God's plan for you is not necessarily his plan for the one sitting near you or living by you. Be careful. Again, be wise. He may be leading you in a certain direction. It doesn't mean he leads someone else in that same direction. Be careful about open and closed doors. I'm sure Jonah, when he got on that ship and found a ticket was available to take him to Tarshish, he thought, "Oh, this is great. Lord's will. Got a ticket to Tarshish. I got a ship that'll take me there." Wrong. You're supposed to go to Nineveh. That's the opposite direction. Just because there's a ticket available doesn't mean you're to take it and go there. Think. Be wise. Read carefully. Apply it with great care. Now, the fourth I've hinted at earlier, so there's no reason to spend a great deal of time on this one. God's love is unconditional. Hear it again. Nothing you can do, no matter how good it may be, will cause him to love you more. No evil you have done will cause him to love you less. He's a God of grace. He doesn't receive us on the basis of works. He receives us on the basis of Christ's death. That's why the cross plays such a prominent role in our salvation. We don't come to our stack of works in order for God to look and be impressed and say, "Oh, well, that certainly outweighs your wrongs, so I'm going to accept you." Or this person with all the wrongs outweighing good, I never accept you. No, it's on the basis of the cross, where Christ paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. I think it was Donald Barnhouse in Philadelphia who once said, "Aren't we glad the hymn doesn't say, 'Jesus paid 90%, 10% we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it light pink.'" Doesn't even rhyme. He takes our crimson list of sins and he washes that list white as snow, which means what? We're saved by grace, not by works. By grace you are saved through faith, apart from works, lest anyone should boast. When we find ourselves in the glories of heaven, enjoying the blessings and benefits of our eternal home, not one of us will be able to parade our righteousness, because our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. We will be there by his grace. When I was at seminary, we used to have students that would compare their tests when they'd get them back in their mailboxes. We took our tests in what were little blue books, and there would be the grade put written on the front of the book. And some would have made a B in this blue book. Another one would have made a C. So they were busy comparing blue books. Well, what did you get for number four? Well, I wrote so-and-so. Well, I wrote the same thing, and he marked mine wrong. I got a C, and you got a B. That's not fair. There was a fellow in our class. He would pull his blue book out of the mail. He would just write grace across it, tuck it in his briefcase, and walk out. Whatever I got is grace. Whatever grade comes is grace. Let me tell you, whatever you get in life is grace. If you got what you deserve, we'd all be in a very, very hot place. All of us. But we get what Christ deserved for us. His blood cleanses us from all sin, because God's love is unconditional. He's ready to accept you right now, regardless of your past, regardless of your failures. Just come as you are. Come as you are. Just as Gomer was free to come back to the one who loved her, you're free to come to the Lord your God, who sent his son to die for you. Let's bow our heads. Will you do that with me, please? If there's never been a time in your life when you've received Christ, this is your moment, right now. Don't put that off. Don't wait until another time. It may never come. You may be closer now than you'll ever be in your life to trusting in Christ. Trust him now. Simple prayer. Lord, I come just as I am. I'm a sinner. You're holy and I'm not. So I come to you seeking your forgiveness, your mercy, and the gift of eternal life. I accept it today by your grace. Gratefully, thank you for giving me Christ as my Savior. Connect with us, if you will, and we'll help you move on your journey as you make your way from earth to heaven. Thank you, Father, for the pleasure of your company during our worship together. Thank you for including a book, even one like Hosea, and for finding a prophet that faithful, that loving, that tender, to find room in his life for a woman who didn't deserve a man like that. Now give us discernment, our Father, as we walk with you in our lives. May we serve you faithfully and wisely. May we walk with you in knowledge and understanding. Guard us from mistaken principles and irresponsible applications. May we live a life that honors you and illustrates the truth of Scripture. Guard us from heresy in our walk with you. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. All God's people said, amen.